All right, good morning. Hi, we're going to return this morning back to the 23rd chapter of Luke, where we left off last week with Jesus hanging on the cross. And we read last week about him promising to the thief next to him on that day that he would be with Jesus in paradise that very day. That's in verse 43, where we ended last week. We find this absolutely astounding promise of Jesus, which extends really far beyond the criminal that was on the cross next to him. It extends to each one of us, really. Each one of us who's been justly condemned as a criminal before God, as a sinner, who's broken his laws. And if we fear God, who will punish us, and confess our sins, and cry out in faith to Jesus for forgiveness of those sins, he'll not only remember us when he comes into his kingdom, but he'll be our Lord and our Savior now, and on the day that we die, we'll go to be with him where he is in paradise, just like that thief on the cross. And that's the promise Jesus made from the cross. That's our hope for real and true salvation, which is based on his mercy and not on our works. Like Saul on the road to Damascus, the criminal on the cross is one of the best examples of the operation of God's sovereign grace in saving sinners. These men were born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, according to John 1:13. And until we're given a new heart by God, we are like the other thief on the cross who continued to mock Jesus, lost. And every one of us, except for God saving us, would have lived out all our days in rebellious scorn of Christ, if God had not shown into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the way he did to that thief on the cross, like Paul described in 2 Corinthians 4:6. And what a merciful Savior we have, and a gracious Lord that we now serve. We all know this, that he accomplished so great a salvation for us at the cross on which he now hangs. And as we look in Luke 23, we talk about this a lot. We talk about Jesus dying on the cross quite often, by how he died on the cross for our sins. And I wonder, how well do we understand what the scriptures say occurred there? The four gospel writers, including Luke, really don't say very much in their narratives about the unseen reality of Jesus paying for sins. And we, unfortunately, as we read these things, are inclined to miss the atonement as we read these stories with sorrow over the injustice that Jesus suffered, the humiliating mocking, the physical suffering of him on the cross. As we think about those things, we might miss these points. So today we're going to do two things. We're going to discuss both what is actually written in Luke and the other Gospels about the death of Christ, and at the same time, or afterwards, we're going to explain what happened to Jesus in that spiritual realm that the rest of the scriptures talk about how he paid for our sins on the cross. And if you're not already there, turn in your Bible, if you want to, please, to Luke chapter 23. Today we're going to read, starting in verse 44, only just a few verses, but they're the ones that describe the actual death of Christ according to Luke's history. So we're going to start there, read those, and move in. So read with me, starting Luke 23, verse 44. It says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things." Lord, I pray you'd help us this morning here as we go through these verses and bring in the rest of what your scripture testifies to about what happened that day, that you would help us to be in the crowd, to be there present and see what happened, to hear what Jesus said. And Lord, not just for what was seen and able to be heard on that day, But I pray as we work through these things, Lord, that you would show us again the reality of what you were doing at that time, what Jesus was enduring on the cross that was much more than just the scorn of the crowd and the pain of the physical crucifixion. But in these dark hours, Lord, when the sun failed, we know that you were pouring out your wrath on Jesus in our place. Pray that you'd show that to us. Help us to know it, to understand it, to see ourselves and our place in this history. For if we are Christians, our sins were on that cross. Jesus became sin for me, became my sin, and paid the penalty that I could not pay. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see these things. And I just ask you to open our eyes to see the marvelous light that is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ on the cross. Help us in these things, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, so over the last couple of weeks, as we've been talking about the cross and the crucifixion, and we've made some note that there's a variety of events and words that Jesus said while he was on the cross. The events of the crucifixion can be traced through these seven things that Jesus said, these sayings of Jesus on the cross. There's seven of them, and we can see and understand what's happening, at least in what was seen, by what he said. But none of the four Gospels record all seven of those things. So we have to piece them together from the various parts in the different accounts. And because no one gospel contains all seven, we really can't be absolutely certain about the order of all of the events and all of the sayings, but there's a reasonableness, I think, to the order I'm going to present. And so we're going to go through these seven sayings in the different gospel books. Ultimately, it doesn't matter if we know exactly the order of these things, as long as we know and understand the content of what he said. So with that, we're going to back up a little bit, and in Luke, I'm going to start in verse 33. You want to kind of find that verse here, which is the verse where Jesus is actually nailed to the cross. And we're going to step through the crucifixion and what, not for the sake of understanding the nails being pounded and things, but tracing what Jesus said on the cross. It's a little bit of a Bible study, so get your Bible ready if you want to follow along. This is where we're going to go today for a little bit. Before we go to talking about the unseen reality too. So what was seen and what was known and what was heard by those at the foot of the cross? There's seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, and the first one we read in Luke 23:33. In Luke 23:33, start reading here. It says, when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. If you looked over in Mark 15, verse 25, it says that it was the third hour when they crucified him. The third hour when they crucified him. That starts the timeline of the crucifixion. The Jewish day began at sunrise, around 6 a.m. So the third hour when they crucified Jesus was around 9 a.m. And it was about that time that he probably spoke these first of seven sayings on the cross that Luke 23:34 records. After they nailed his hands and feet to the cross and hoisted him up into place on display before the crowd that had gathered, with Jesus firmly on the cross, the soldiers began to cast lots, dividing his garments, and he looked down upon those men, those soldiers that were there who had crucified him. They crucified him in ignorance, not knowing who he was or not caring why he was being crucified. But Jesus looked down on them and prayed to the Father to forgive them, for they did not know what they were doing. This is the first of the seven sayings, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that this is a marvelous forgiving mercy of Jesus that's really sharply contrasted with the mocking of the people who stood by watching. See it as you go and continue in Luke 23 from verse 34 where he said this, forgive them, they know not what they do, to verse 35. It says the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Then suddenly, unexpectedly perhaps, the other criminal spoke up in defense of Jesus in the very next verse. Luke 23, verse 40 says, "But the other rebuked him." The other criminal on the cross rebuked this one, saying, Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, turning to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him and said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I'm going to hold back from re-preaching this verse. It's a wonderfully grace-filled promise of Jesus to condemned sinners. This is the second thing that he said there on the cross. First, speaking to God the Father in prayer, asking for the forgiveness of those who had crucified him, for they did not know what they do. Then he answered this thief on the cross who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Simply and truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That was sometime between 9 in the morning and noon. While the crowds were railing at him, the thief was converted there, and he rebuked the mocking of his friend and promised salvation by Jesus. Now turn in your Bible over to John chapter 19. Luke records these first two sayings of Christ, but in John 19 we see the third. This is in verse 25. Starting there, it says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." This is here Jesus speaking directly to his mother and to the disciple whom he loved, which is, we know in John's gospel, the way that John describes himself, that he's speaking to John. Most commentators place this in the third place here of, this is the third thing Jesus said because of the way that Luke's narrative rolls the first two, but it could have been in between, but we'll leave it here. Jesus, seeing his mother, Mary, and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing near the cross, he sees this, and surely his mother was standing there horrified, probably crying, weeping. And it's likely that John probably was also. Jesus, out of concern for his mother, lovingly gave John the responsibility to take care of her, as if she were his own mother, which he did do. Jesus' care on the cross, you see, was not just for the ignorant soldiers who had nailed him to the cross in ignorance. It wasn't just concern for the salvation of the repentant thief. It was also concern for his suffering and sorrowful mother, who would be left without a husband and without her oldest son to care for her. From that third hour when he was crucified, 9 a.m., to the sixth hour around noon, Jesus was concerned about everybody else, while simultaneously in agony on the cross and enduring the shame of the mocking crowd, Jesus was concerned about the other people, those who would be saved, those whom he cared about. And that went on for perhaps 3 hours, sometime in that time frame. We don't know if it was early or later, but between 9 and noon, this is what's going on in the three things that Jesus said. But then at noon, things changed. They changed dramatically. You see this in Matthew 27. It's perhaps the most detailed description of this part. When you turn in Matthew to 27, chapter 27 and verse 45, it says here that now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." Well, our understanding now is that from noon until around 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. Luke, in chapter 23, verse 45, that we read earlier, that's our text for today, says that the sun's light failed. The sun went out. In a time when there's no electricity, in a place where they would have used torches or little lanterns, but surely not taken them to that scene at the cross at midday, the sun went out and went dark. For 3 hours, it was pitch black with no light at all. And it was evidently silent. Jesus didn't speak, and neither did anybody else. We read nothing in any of the four Gospels about anybody saying anything during that time period at all. And then at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, the light returned. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It seems that nobody knew why he said this in the crowd. Some thought, it says here in Matthew, that he was calling Elijah, which is so far off base that it's nonsense. You can't even make that make sense. When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Maybe he's talking to Elijah, to the point of nobody knew why he was saying it. At least nobody said so. Perhaps some might have recognized those as the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. David, 1,000 years earlier, heard Jesus speak those words on the cross and wrote them into that psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Perhaps some recognize that, but if they did, they don't mention it. It seems that this loud cry baffled those who had been standing there for 3 hours in the darkness, silently, and suddenly the lights come back on, and the sun reappears, and Jesus speaks this as the first thing after that 3 hours of darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Then if you return back to John 19, very shortly thereafter, it seems, Jesus spoke again. It says in John 19, verse 28, it says that after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. In this verse here in verse 28, John notes the parenthesis that this happened to fulfill the scripture. Jesus said, "I thirst," and it was a fulfillment of scripture, which is from Psalm 69, verse 21, which says that they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Out of Psalm 69, verse 21, they gave me sour wine to drink, and so therefore Jesus said to fulfill that scripture, "I thirst," and they gave him the sour wine in a sponge on the end of this hyssop branch. If you might recall, Jesus had refused earlier when he was first crucified to drink any of the sour wine. But now that he's no longer concerned about the deadening effect of that wine on his senses, and he's at the end of his suffering, he drank some of it to quench his thirst. And then the next verse in John 19, verse 30, says, "When he had finished, and when he had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." What was finished? Given the fact that he said it, bowed his head, and then died, it's clear that his suffering was finished, his torture was finished, his life is finished. And he said this, "It is finished." This is only the sixth of the seven sayings. As he wasn't quite finished, Luke adds one final thing that he said before actually giving up his spirit. Look back over in Luke 23. In Luke 23, verse 46, it says, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Like when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus cried out here again with a loud voice. That would have really gotten everybody's attention, because men who were being crucified, having been on the cross for at least 6 hours, would not have been capable of crying out with a loud voice. Breathing at all would have been very difficult, so taking a deep breath to cry out with a loud voice would have been nearly impossible. But he did it not once but twice to make sure that two things were clearly heard here as he was on that cross. One, the first was that he was the Messiah who had been forsaken by God on the cross, as had been predicted in the prophecy. And the second one, he wanted to make sure everybody knew this. Nobody was taking his life from him. He laid it down willingly. And so, with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said that, he breathed his last. That's exactly what each of the gospel accounts say. He breathed his last, or he gave up his spirit. Not that he was killed, or that he died, or that he passed away, but that of his own volition, he committed his spirit to the Father and with purpose breathed his last breath on his terms. No one took his life from him. There were three sayings early in his crucifixion, between 9 a.m. and noon, followed by 3 hours of the sun's light failing in silence, and then, probably within just a few minutes of the sun reappearing and the light coming back on, the last four sayings. And Jesus breathed his last a little after 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And if you go back into Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 tells us about what happened then. Matthew 27:51 says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into this holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Remember, this is after 3 hours of inexplicable darkness, unexplainable darkness. Suddenly, an earthquake began that was so violent that Matthew says the rocks were splitting and the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And even this, tombs were opened up and many of the dead were resurrected and appeared to many in Jerusalem. Not zombies, but resurrected like Lazarus. Hearing Jesus cry out with an impossibly loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then feeling the earthquake, the centurion and the other soldiers with him were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." In our passage in Luke 23:47, when the centurion saw what had taken place, it says he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." See, this ignorant centurion for whom Jesus had prayed just a couple of hours earlier was now filled with awe, praising God, recognizing the Son of God because of what he had seen of this spectacle. And that's what Luke called it in verse 48. Luke 23:48, "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts." This beating their breasts is a sign of grief and of fear. They were no longer mocking Jesus and jeering at him. They were fearing for their lives. They couldn't explain anything that had happened in the last 3 hours or so. Before Jesus gave up his life on the cross, they couldn't explain the darkness. After he did, they couldn't explain the earthquake. They couldn't explain the sun coming back. They couldn't explain later when they understood what had happened. They couldn't explain the resurrected dead. Surely it was a scene there at the cross of pandemonium as the light returned. The crowd surely would have been rushing to get away from those crosses. Now that they could see where to run, they were surely fleeing for their lives, beating their breasts in fear as they left. The priests and the elders and the miscellaneous onlookers in the crowd that had assembled for that spectacle all left there in fear, even as the centurion and the soldiers proclaimed this impossible thing, that they were praising God in awe of what had happened, proclaiming him to be the truly innocent Son of God. What a scene. And at a distance stood some women from Galilee. Mary Magdalene, the mother of James and John, another Mary or two, Salome, John the Apostle, whoever of the disciples who were there at that moment had moved from the foot of the cross to stand at some distance, according to verse 49 of Luke 23. All his acquaintances and the women who followed him stood at a distance, watching these things. These unexplainable phenomena might have been made them think that Jesus would simply float off the cross and be healed and be ready to seek vengeance on those who had put him there. But all of this accompanied him breathing his last breath and giving up his spirit. There he died. The soldiers would shortly pierce his side with a spear, proving he was actually dead when blood and water poured out, according to John 19:34. Jesus, the Son of God, was dead. As we'll see next week, they buried him like any other man. We should know and remind ourselves today that he was not like any other man, although he was crucified in the same manner as thousands of others around that time. There's much more going on here than meets the eye. We get that idea from Luke by two supernatural things he described in his historical record here, and the things that we've already gone over that Jesus himself said during those final minutes on the cross. Look again at verse 44, Luke 23, 44, 45. These are the two supernatural things Luke described. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. For the first 3 hours on the cross, the men who were there had their way with Jesus. Those wicked men who crucified him, mocked him, they had center stage for 3 hours. But then suddenly at noon, as John MacArthur said, suddenly as the sun's light failed, there was an instant inky black darkness that covered the whole land as the main actor changes from those who had crucified him and were mocking him to somebody else. God has arrived on the scene. He's the unseen actor in the drama of Jesus' crucifixion. God didn't come as a deliverer. He didn't come as a rescuer. He didn't come to relieve his son's suffering. He didn't come to execute justice on the rebels who were mocking his son. No, he showed up for justice, but for a different justice. Not against those vile, scornful sinners, but against Jesus. His perfect, sinless lamb who was being sacrificed to take away the sins of the world through his death on the cross. We may not often think about associating God with the coming of darkness, but this is undeniably what accompanies his presence in the scripture when he comes in wrath and judgment. Consistently and over and again, darkness symbolizes God's wrath. Darkness often accompanied God's warnings of judgment through the prophets, especially as it concerned the coming day of the Lord when he will punish the sinners in retribution. Jesus, remember, described hell as the outer darkness. In Matthew, outside the gates, away from the redeemed, the outer darkness is Jesus' description of hell. And we may think of the outer darkness as merely a separation from God, but make no mistake, God is not absent there. He's there in the darkness, in unmitigated wrath, as he punishes those who are sinners with an unquenchable fire of his fierce anger. That's the outer darkness of hell. It's not the devil who tortures people out there in that outer darkness of hell. It's God who unleashes his furious wrath against them. That's what Jesus was enduring on the cross as the world went dark, when God showed up in judgment. The darkness was not just a symbol of God's wrath. It was the actual pouring out of God's wrath on Jesus, who became sin in our place and for us. It was predicted in Amos. The prophet Amos in chapter 8, verse 9, wrote, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." God's wrath so completely overshadowed everything in creation that the whole land was covered by it as Jesus drank the cup of the fury of the wrath of God against our sins. What was going on in that darkness of that midday? The prediction of Isaiah 53 provides one of the best descriptions in Scripture of what happened on that day. Isaiah 53, verse 4, begins and says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see who the actor is in Isaiah 53? Smitten by God, pierced by God, crushed by God. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It wasn't just that he was pierced because wicked men hated him and wanted him dead and out of their way politically. He was pierced by God as payment for our sins. His wounds provided healing for us. But how? 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin in our place." And Colossians 2:14 says, "He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands by paying the debt and nailing it to the cross, where Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place." Romans 5, 6, and 8 says that Christ died for the ungodly. God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For the darkest 3 hours in the history of the universe, Jesus hung on a cross, enduring the eternal, unquenchable wrath of God. It was the wrath of God against the sins of all of his people. He took all our sins and became sin. Then God unleashed his wrath until it was all fulfilled. Somehow the eternal Son of God took the eternal wrath we deserve in 3 hours of darkness, the total darkness of God's wrath. And then, according to Matthew 27, at the ninth hour, after those 3 hours of darkness ended, the lights came back and Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was the final action of God in his wrath. You see, in hell, every sinner will be punished with God's wrath and will never have a moment's relief because they're separated from every good thing of God's presence, and Jesus experienced even that. We have no idea how the second person of the Trinity, the one with the Father, was forsaken by him. But Jesus suffered even to that extent as somehow God forsook Jesus on the cross. You see it real clearly in the way he speaks. Notice Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the one time, the only time in any of the four Gospels where Jesus spoke to God the Father and didn't call him Father, he called him God. You see the breaking of the relationship. He's no longer in the presence of God in the way that he's his Father, the way it had been all throughout his life. Now forsaken by God, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" No longer able to recognize the Father's presence. At this moment, in some unexplainable way, their fellowship was broken. As God treated Jesus as the sinner he had become. And at that moment, Jesus didn't know him as Father, only as the God who had poured out all his wrath against the sin of his people and removed the comfort of his presence. And that would have been sheer agony to Jesus. You see it in his cry, far exceeding the physical suffering at that moment, as he lamented the reality with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then Jesus said he was thirsty, and after drinking, he proclaimed, "It is finished." At that moment, Jesus had completed the purpose for which he had come. He had given his life as a ransom for many. The payment was made as he nailed the record of the debts that stood against us onto that cross, stamped paid in full in his blood. It is finished, he said, for each of us who know and love him. He had satisfied God's wrath against the sinner whose sins he had taken there in that darkness. He purchased us there in those dark 3 hours by his blood. And then into Luke 23, verse 46, in our text it says, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Again, as I pointed out earlier, Jesus called out in a loud voice, but this time not in the broken fellowship of the wrath of God. Now he cries out to somebody else. The one who had already restored him, he calls out to his Father once again. We don't know for how long God the Father had forsaken him, but he was. But at this point, there's been a restoration. And you see it, and you hear it. Jesus, with all peace and by his own will, entrusted himself to his Father, whose wrath he had absorbed on our behalf. He commits his spirit into the Father's hands until his resurrection. And having paid the debt for all our sins by completing his substitutionary atonement on that cross for your sins and for my sins, Jesus breathed his last. And as the first evidence that Jesus did ransom us by his blood shed on the cross in the darkness of God's wrath, the curtain of the temple then was torn in two, according to Luke 23:45. This was the curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter beyond that curtain, only once a year and only after elaborate ceremony and with blood. It was the place in the tabernacle where God's presence had dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant in those earlier years of ancient Israel. That giant curtain may have been an inch or more thick. Some say it took 200 men to carry it. But as the light returned and Jesus breathed his last, it was torn in two. According to Mark 15 and Matthew 27, they both say that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Not from the bottom up as if men had torn it, but from the top down as if God had torn it. The temple curtain destroyed, torn in two by the hand of God himself from the top down. That curtain, the purpose of that curtain was restricting access to the presence of God. But after Jesus had satisfied God's wrath, poured out in those 3 hours of darkness, his payment for our sins opened up access for us directly to God. And it was symbolized by the tearing of that curtain. According to Hebrews chapter 10, we can have now confidence to enter the holy places of God by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened to us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, so we can draw near to God with full assurance of faith. You see, the tearing of the physical curtain was the symbol. But there's a reality now in Christ that because of his death on the cross, his sacrifice of his flesh, there's a new and living way that we can get to God, which is through Christ, who is the way, the truth, the life, and only way to get to the Father. But it's open to us now because he was successful in satisfying God's wrath on the cross in the darkness of those 3 hours on our behalf. The sins which had separated us from God have now been paid for by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. These are the spiritual realities of what happened at the cross. Jesus paid for our sins, and by so doing, he opened access for us directly to God through him. When we put our trust in the Lord for what he accomplished on the cross for us, we're no longer liable for the payment of our sins, and we are reconciled to God as his children. On that day, all those who witnessed the crucifixion, of all of those who were there, some ran away in fear. A few others worshiped in awe. Some stood off at a distance, observing it all. But it seems that no one knew on that day the unseen reality of Jesus turning away God's wrath from those who have faith in him by sacrificing himself to pay with his life in our place. But Jesus didn't leave them uncertain. He didn't leave them wondering for long. 3 days later, he was resurrected and immediately began teaching his apostles. And then after he was ascended to God, he sent the Holy Spirit and taught them and reminded them of these truths. And then he sent them out to preach the good news for the payment he made on the cross, the forgiveness it purchased, and the adoption of all who received Jesus as Lord and Savior by faith. We know and believe today because of their testimony and because of the testimony and witness of the Holy Spirit to us, even today, that in those darkest 3 hours, Jesus paid what we owed and turned away the wrath of God from us. After all had been accomplished on the cross, Jesus committed his spirit into the hands of the Father. Quite frankly, we should do the same. We can trust our souls to him because Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins and to open up the new and living way to God through him alone. You don't have to look forward with doom to the dark day of God's wrath against your sins if the darkness came on Christ in your place. You can be forgiven now. You can be bought on that cross by Jesus. And I implore you today, be reconciled to God. Jesus provided the way. Praise God today for those dark hours of God's wrath that Jesus endured for you. Jesus gave his life for you, and now you give your life to him. In those darkest 3 hours, Jesus paid for the sins that you could not and will not ever be able to pay for. For an eternity in hell, you'll never be able to accomplish what Jesus did in those darkest 3 hours. And he absorbed the wrath of God in your place, and he gave up his spirit for you, breathed his last, that you could have eternal life in him. Don't wait to come to him and give your life to him and so be saved. Lord, I thank you for this truth that we know, this standard of the gospel, the good news, that you poured out your wrath already on Jesus so that we might be spared the day of our own destruction. We know that if we have not been covered by the blood of Jesus, if he didn't suffer and die on that cross in my place, if he hadn't been pierced for my transgressions and crushed for my iniquities, I know that I would have no way of repaying you the debt that I owe for my sin. But Jesus accomplished so much in that dark, silent hour, more than I could ever accomplish through a whole eternity in hell. Lord, I thank you, Jesus, for not only dying on the cross for my sins, but opening up the way that we could know you and have fellowship with you and the Father, that we could come into the presence even of God through you, Jesus, by your blood, the way that you opened it up for us. Thank you for all the blessings that we have of eternal life. And Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, who don't have this, to actually know it, to give their lives to you, to be transformed by this truth, that to see Jesus as the centurion did, in awe and worship, recognizing he's the Son of God who has now taken wrath and ransomed us by his blood. Lord, I pray you would save those who don't know you today. And for us who do, Lord, I pray that we would be so grateful and be in awe once again of what you've given for us. I thank you for the time in your word and the message you've given us here. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.